All right. Well, way to go. Way to be here this morning, the week after Easter. I'm proud of you. You overcame the Easter hangover that so many people probably were feeling. Oh, man. Any of you have an Easter hangover? It was a rough week for you. That's what it was for me. I lost my voice by Monday, and I've been trying to recover all week long. This is the strongest my voice has felt since last Sunday, and so I'm thankful for that and excited to get into our new series this morning. You can go ahead and you can open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, chapter 1, that's page 222. If you're using one of our pew Bibles this morning, 222, Ruth, chapter 1. It's a very small book right after Judges in the Old Testament, page 222 in our church Bibles. And over the next 4 weeks, we get to direct our attention to one of the most moving stories in all of Scripture. The book of Ruth is a story that invites us to feel deeply along with the characters as we go through their experiences. The book of Ruth, it has it all. It has tragedy and loss and despair and loyalty and romance and triumph and redemption. So men, if your wife has been on you to take her to a chick flick lately, just bring her to church in the month of April instead. It'll be perfect. You can get out of that one. One unique aspect of this book should be apparent right away. It is named after a woman. That's unique in the Bible. And it's not just named after a woman, but it's named after a non-Jew, which is totally unique in Scripture. And not just any non-Jewish woman. It's named after a Moabite woman, which, as we're going to see today, is pretty significant compared to what Jewish people would expect. And the main character in the book of Ruth is Naomi. Sorry. Set you up for that one. It's not your fault. It's actually Naomi. And I'll point out why as we go through this story. But the author centers the dialogue around how these things are affecting her. And so we're going to see that as we go through. The book of Ruth is about Naomi. We aren't sure who the author of this book is. Some think it's the prophet Samuel, but there's nothing that gives us confidence about that. So I'm just going to refer to them as the author as we go through this. But Ruth is a redemption story within the greater redemption story of the Bible. That's what makes it so appealing in my mind, is that while this story happened thousands of years ago, it's still so relevant to us today because it points us to, it directs our attention to the greater story of redemption that God is working throughout the whole of Scripture. But I need to warn you that in order to have a redemption story, in order to redeem something, to restore something, it first has to be lost. And so in the first chapter, which we're going to cover this morning, we're going to have to deal with loss and tragedy and lots of it. And I think it's going to connect with many of us in the losses that we have experienced ourselves. The setting for this story is during the time of the judges. And so this was a time in Israel's history when they were supposed to be under a theocracy. There wasn't a human king. They were supposed to be living under the kingship of God. But if you read through the judges, you see this terrible cycle that God's chosen people, the Israelites, were in. They would live in sin, and they would habitually ignore God's law, and they would come under attack from a foreign army, and then they would cry out to God for help, and then God would send a judge to confront the sin of the people and to deliver them, only for them to fall back into sin again, and then under attack, and then cry out for help, and then God to send a judge. And that cycle would just continue over and over again. And if you look at the verse right before Ruth 1:1, It is the last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21, 25. It should be just one page over in your Bible. It summarizes this time period perfectly. Judges 21, 25 says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I think we can relate to that today too, can't we? A lot of people just doing what is right in their own eyes. That is the summary of the time period that this story comes to us in. If you go to a diamond store, have you ever noticed the backdrop that they will display the diamonds on? It's usually some type of dark black canvas of some sort, and they make sure the lighting is just right so that against that black canvas, the diamond really shines. So it looks bigger than it really is. Right? Alistair Begg calls the book of Ruth a diamond set against the canvas of the time period of the judges. So in the midst of darkness, in the midst of bleak behavior, we have this diamond that shines for us. It serves as a great reminder that even in the midst of the worst of times, God is still working. Even in the midst of unfaithfulness as a nation, God is still faithful. God is still carrying out His redemption plan. That is the story of Ruth. This story has four acts, one for each chapter. We're going to cover them one week at a time. We're going to sort of let the story unfold as it goes. I'm not going to ruin the ending today. We're just going to feel this along with the characters. Each act has a different primary location. And so Act 1 is set in the land of Moab. In the land of Moab. So let's look at Ruth chapter 1, and I'll read for you the first couple of verses this morning. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrath." I looked up how to say this morning and I just forgot. So I'm just going to, they were something. "From Bethlehem in Judah, they went into the country of Moab and remained there." So we have in the first five verses a series of tragedies that are going to take place. And so we have in the first verse, we're told the setting, that this is in the time period of the judges. Plus we learn that there is a famine in their homeland, in Bethlehem, which is ironic because Bethlehem means house of bread. So the house of bread doesn't have any. And what would you do if the place that you lived had no food for your family? Where you looked at your wife and your two sons and realized that you couldn't put food on the table for them. We don't know how desperate the situation was, but this man, Elimelech, decided to move his family. He left the promised land, and the place he ended up is shocking to a Jewish person. He went to the land of Moab. And Moab had a terrible reputation from the very beginning. This was a people group that started when Lot had an incestuous relationship with his daughters. That's what their roots go back to, the Moabites. Later on, when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, there was this conflict with Moab because the Moabites wouldn't let the Israelites pass through their land. So there's been this strife between the Israelites and the Moabites for a long time. It was a place that was known for idolatry. Moabite women, in particular, were known for their sexual immorality and seduction. And this is the land that Elimelech brings his family to. And now in the next three verses, verses 3 through 5, the author uses a style of writing that isn't meant to convey a lot of emotion. It's just meant to give us the cold, hard facts. And they're very difficult. Look at verses 3 through 5. "But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So there's the series of tragedies. Here, Naomi takes center stage as the author describes these tragic events as how they impacted her. Her husband, Elimelech, dies. We have no idea how or why, but Naomi is now a widow in a foreign land. And then her sons take Moabite wives. And remember, this is like a nightmare for an Israelite mother. This is not the woman that you want your son to bring home with him. And so her sons have married Moabite women. And then 10 years pass, and both of her sons die. Again, we have no idea why. We aren't told if this is the same day for the same reason. We just know that it's within the same time period. And Naomi, at the end of verse 5, looks around and sees that she has lost everything. Naomi's lost everything. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. She's lost her provider. She's lost her security. She's lost her hope. She has Moabite daughters-in-law. And by the way, they are barren. 10 years with no kids, no one to carry on the family name. In that day, it was considered the ultimate curse for the family name to stop at you. And that's what it looked like what happened to Naomi. She had lost everything, and it was through no specific fault of her own. We aren't told if Elimelech made the right decision to leave Bethlehem, but it certainly wasn't Naomi's fault. We aren't told that she sinned in some fashion to bring all of this on. She followed her husband, and now he is dead, and her sons are dead. She's in a foreign land with two barren Moabite daughters-in-law. It's a series of tragedies. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So we see this throughout the story of the book of Ruth. We have the darkness and then just a little bit of hope. Naomi has heard that food has returned to her homeland, and so she's going to go back. And that sets the stage for the main part of chapter 1, this emotional conversation between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. Look at verse 7. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, each of you, return to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So Naomi tries to convince her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab. And some people give Naomi a hard time about this section, presenting it like she's so bitter that she didn't want anything to do with Ruth and Orpah. But I don't see it that way. I believe that Naomi was trying to think about what was in their best interests. She's essentially saying to them, "I don't want you to have to experience what I've experienced. I know how hard it is to be in a foreign land where you're looked down upon. I know how hard it is to have nothing. You're better off in your homeland, in your parents' house, until you can marry again." She says a blessing over them. She loves these two girls. She wants them to be able to move on and to remarry and have a family and live happily ever after. But these three had been through so much together in the last 10 years. They've all experienced these losses together. And so they're all weeping at the thought of this being goodbye. And so with hearts full of emotion and eyes full of tears, look at how the girls respond in verse 10. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people. Naomi, we aren't going to leave you now. We will get through this together. We are willing to be foreigners in your land." But Naomi was insistent. Verse 11. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you wait, therefore, till they were grown? Would you, therefore, refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi's line of reasoning the second time is not one that we would bring up today. Naomi is bringing up a levirate custom that everyone is fine with having stopped a long time ago. And if you don't believe me, just wait. In Deuteronomy, it was established that if an older son married and then died before having a child, then the next closest single male would take that widow as his wife and have a child on behalf of his deceased brother. So that way the family line would continue. Now, I love my sister-in-law dearly, but I'm married, so I don't qualify, so I'm good, right? But if you're single, you're like, oh no. So that was the custom. It was established in Deuteronomy because, remember, the family line was so important. It was a way of making sure that family lines continued and a way of making sure that widows were cared for. So that is what Naomi is referencing here as she tries to convince them to go back. And Naomi is saying, what are you going to do? Who is going to care for you? I'm old. I can't have any more children. And even if I could, are you going to wait until they're old enough to be your husbands? You're not even going to be able to have kids at that point. That would be foolish. She says, the hand of the Lord might be against me, but you don't have to experience my bitter lot with me. Now, was it true that the only possible way for these women to have husbands in Israel was through Naomi having more sons? No. We're going to see that. Naomi was forgetting about a couple other possibilities, and we're going to start to see that next week. But she's doing the same thing here that we often do when we go through dark times. We tend to make things out to be even worse than they already are. Piper says it this way, when we have decided that God is against us, we usually exaggerate our hopelessness. Isn't that true? When we reach those dark times, in those struggles, in those difficult moments, we tend to exaggerate our hopelessness. Sometimes it's really hard to keep believing that God is for us. So many things go wrong. Trial after suffering, after heartbreak. God, what's going on? God, why is all this happening? I talked to a man a few weeks ago that came to church, and he really believed that God was against him. That no matter what he did, he was going to be condemned because that is what God had already decided for his life. And I was praying that even just in us having that conversation, he could start to see some hope. He could start to see God's goodness. It was hard for Naomi to see anything good in her life. And she didn't want to bring her two daughters-in-law, whom she loved, farther into her hopelessness. Look at verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. There's more weeping, screaming. They're not shedding isolated tears here. This is an ugly cry. Okay? This is an ugly cry. Finally, Orpah kisses Naomi goodbye and heads back to Moab, but Ruth clung to Naomi. That word clung is the same Hebrew word that is used in Genesis 2:25 when it describes a man leaving his father and mother and clinging to his wife. Ruth attaches herself to Naomi. Verse 15. And Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Naomi tries one more time. And it is troubling that in Naomi's despair, she is encouraging these women to go back to the false gods of Moab. But Ruth's first words recorded for us in Scripture in verses 16 and 17 are resolute and determined. They are so important for the rest of the story of the book of Ruth that I would actually encourage us to memorize these two verses together in the next 4 weeks so that we all remember this moment in the story. So they're in your bulletin to encourage you to memorize them over the next few weeks. Ruth, with tears probably still in her eyes, looks at her mother-in-law who's trying to urge her to go back with Orpah to Moab. And look at what she says in verses 16 and 17. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And where you are buried, I will be buried. May the Lord do to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." Oh, what an amazing statement of commitment and faith. These verses are beautiful. Some people use these verses in their wedding, which is fine. If you did that, that's fine. But Ruth is saying these words of unity and commitment to her bitter mother-in-law. Can I tell you what I've never heard at a wedding? I've never heard words of commitment and unity from the groom to his mother-in-law or from the bride to her mother-in-law. This is a different type of commitment. There are certain moments in our life where we have the opportunity to make a decision that will impact our entire future. And in this emotionally charged moment, Ruth made a one-time life-changing decision. It changed everything for her, and it changed everything for Naomi as well. She is saying in these verses, "I will never return to my former home. I will never return to my former family, my former land." She doesn't just commit to taking care of Naomi until Naomi dies. No, she says, "Where you die, I will die. Where you are buried, I will be buried. I am committed to you and your people beyond your death for the rest of my life." And this is from a Moabite woman. One that Jewish people would look down on. You don't want your son to marry one of these. They're seductive and they're sexual and they're given to idolatry. And this is Ruth, a Moabite woman, making this commitment. She made the choice to forsake her past, to forsake her land, to forsake their lifestyle, to forsake temporary safety, to forsake marriage, to forsake motherhood, to forsake what was easy, to forsake what was expected, and to make the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob her own. It's amazing faith. Somehow, in the 10-plus years that had convinced Naomi that God was against her, Ruth had experienced enough to want to follow that same God rather than the false gods her country worshipped. She had been given the faith to see beyond the bitter setbacks. Verse 18. "And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." Naomi realizes that she isn't going to convince her otherwise. And so they quietly walk from Moab to Bethlehem together. And that sets the stage for a bitter return to Naomi's homeland. Look at verse 19. "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. There's another little thread of hope. Naomi was empty, but the fields were full. We'll get into that next week. But imagine being those two women walking down that road. They were the talk of the town as they arrived. The city of Bethlehem was abuzz at their arrival. Just imagine being Naomi in that moment. The emotion that you must be feeling. You left over 10 years ago when times were tough for your people. Maybe they looked at your family as sellouts. You weren't willing to stick it out when the going got tough with the rest of them. You left with your husband and your two boys. And now you're returning as a widow who has had to bury her two sons. And you have a Moabite daughter-in-law at your side. Imagine how she feels in this moment. She probably felt so uncomfortable and ashamed and not wanting to answer the questions that you know people are going to ask you. And you see people, and your people see you. Is that really her? Is that Naomi? Who's that with her? And people are coming up to her. Naomi, is it really you? And Naomi has all of her walls up. She's ready to go. Don't call me Naomi. Her name, Naomi, meant pleasant and lovely. Don't call me pleasant and lovely. Call me Mara. It means bitter. For the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and I came back empty. Completely empty. Imagine being Ruth in that moment. You're a Moabite woman entering Bethlehem in Judah. What a lonely feeling that must have been. Imagine the stares and the judgment. Maybe this wasn't such a good idea. And then you listen to your mother-in-law interact with the people that are coming up to her. "Don't call me Naomi. I'm bitter. I went away full and I came back empty." People hear her say that and they look at Naomi. And then they turn and they look at you. Your head probably goes down. You stare at your sandals. The woman that you left everything you've known for says she's completely empty, even though she has you. These are the main two people in our story. We have Naomi, who's honestly a hurt woman. She's honestly hurt. It's difficult to imagine all that she's been through. Just a series of tragedies and heartbreaks. She's hurting. She's broken. She is empty. She just has nothing to give. She is convinced that God is against her, and she's bitter. And then you have Ruth, humbly devoted to her mother-in-law. Naomi had presented a picture that was bleak and hopeless for their future, and Ruth took her bitter hand and walked right into it with her. We need more people like Ruth. We need more people like Ruth. We need more people who are more concerned about the needs of others rather than the needs of their own needs. We need more people who are willing to break the mold, to not be defined by culture's expectations, to not be defined by a family's checkered past, to take a risk in faith, to love even when it's hard, to stay committed even in the worst of storms, to hold on when everyone else lets go, to be sweet when others are bitter. We should be praying for more Ruths. We should be praying that God makes us more like Ruth. These are the two women that are going to be center stage in our story. But we also have in this first chapter, we're confronted with these two pictures of God that are a struggle for us to reconcile with one another. And the first, if you're paying close attention through the chapter, there is no doubt that the author and that Naomi believe that God is great, that He is almighty, that He is sovereign, that He is the one that brought the famine, He is the one that brought the food, that He is sovereign over famine, that He is sovereign over death. A lot of people, they condemn Naomi and her faith in this chapter because of her response to these tragedies. I'll take Naomi's faith over most other people's any day of the week. Despite all that she had been through, she believed that God was in control. She believed that He was overseeing the events of her life, that He was sovereign over the famine, He was sovereign over the death, He was sovereign over all of this. But the struggle that she was having, and I think it's the same one that we all have as well, the struggle is that we have also been taught that God is good. So we've been taught that He's great, and we've been taught that He is good, that His decisions are right, and that He is kind and gracious in His dealings with us. And Naomi had clearly been taught that as well. In verse 21, she says, "The Lord has done this," and she uses the name Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, faithful God. She is using the name that emphasizes God's goodness with His people as she talks about what He has done to her. And sometimes it feels like both of these things can't possibly be true, that God can be both great and also good, because the sorrow in our lives has led us to feel that if God is good and kind, then He must not be in control. He must not be sovereign. He must not be great. But then over and over again in Scripture, we see that God is all-powerful. He's unlimited, that He is almighty, that He is sovereign. And so that leaves us with this struggle. If God is great, how can He be good? Don't we feel that in the events of our life? God, if You're so great, how is this good? God, how can this situation bring You glory and be for my good? I mean, God, just look at this. Like, look at what's happening in my life. How is this good? As your pastor, I see all that so many of you are going through, even right now, and my heart hurts, and I know that this hits home. How is this good? Like, the first chapter of Ruth shows just all the struggles that we go through as well. The famine, the death, the despair, the barrenness. Like, we feel all of those things. We struggle when we feel surrounded by famine, longing for what we don't have. We have a felt need and nothing to satisfy. We struggle when everything seems foreign. Nothing in our life looks familiar anymore. We feel all alone and isolated. We struggle when death strikes, when we lose someone that we love and the pain just lingers. Maybe it was recently, maybe it was a long time ago, but it still hurts like yesterday. We struggle when despair sets in. We don't feel like we can go on another day. We struggle through the disappointment of barrenness. So we have such a strong desire to have a child, and you go through doctor's visits and tests and prods and hurtful questions that you don't know how to answer, and you just struggle. God, why do I have this desire to have a child, and You're not giving it to me? How is this good? We struggle with loneliness and grief and shame and guilt, and God feels distant from us at times, and it seems like He must not care. If God is great, how can He be good? And some people say that God's sovereignty, His greatness, isn't comforting when we face tragedy. But I would respectfully like to disagree with that. Because yes, it is hard to process God being in control and terrible things happening. But I'll take that over a weak God who is just as surprised as me when I get bad news. I'll take a God who isn't caught off guard. I'll find comfort in the truth that when everything is out of my control, it is all in His control. Because it is only when I know that God is great and I know that He is sovereign that I can be assured that my pain is not pointless, that God is working something better, that he is up to something greater than my plans and my expectations. David Platt says this, in his sovereign design, God ordains sorrowful tragedy to set the stage for surprising triumph. Piper says this, God is at work in the worst of times. When you think he is farthest from you, or even has turned against you, the truth is that he is laying foundation stones of greater happiness in your life. And even in Naomi's life, and I'm not going to ruin the rest of the story. You got to come back. But, yeah, like that? So, even in Naomi's life, while she was saying, I'm empty, Ruth is standing right next to her. And in Ruth, God was laying another foundation stone for the greatest demonstration of love and faithfulness the world has ever known. And this is the truth of Scripture. And this is the truth I think many of you could testify to today. That when I think God is far, I can know that he will be faithful. When I think God is far from me, I can know that he will show himself faithful to me. There's plenty of times, like we talked about a few weeks ago, that we have to wait a lot longer than we would like, and that God's timeline is so much different than our own. But I have a feeling that many of you could testify this morning that in the worst of times, in the dark moments, in the doctor's office, in the pain, in the struggle, God has shown himself to be faithful to you, and he will show himself to be faithful again. Amen? He will. And we will see it. We're going to see it in this redemption story. And we've already seen it in the greater redemption story of the gospel. That when we were far from God, when we had wandered away, when we were lost in our sin, God came near to us when we were far from him in the form of Jesus. And Jesus was faithful to the law of God the Father. He lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. He was faithful to the will of God the Father. He died the death that we deserve to die, taking the just punishment for our sin on the cross. He defeated the previously undefeated death. He conquered sin and the grave. And when we place our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God was faithful to us when we were far from him. And so we can know as his children that when he seems far to us now, he will show himself to be faithful to us. And that's what we're going to see as we continue on in the story of Ruth. Let me pray for you and give you a chance to respond. God, I'm so thankful that the Bible is real and just so practical, and that these events that took place so long ago still hit home to us today. So I just want to pray right now for those in this room, and I know there's many that have been going through so many difficult times and tragedy in their life and sorrow and pain. And they're questioning and it just doesn't seem like you can be both great and good right now. And so I pray that in these dark times, in these difficult experiences, that when you seem far from us, you will show yourself to be faithful. Give us the faith to see what you are doing. Give us the faith to trust that your plan is right and good. Help us to remember that when things were at their worst, that's when Jesus intervened on our behalf. We're so thankful for the cross. We're so thankful for the empty grave. And we're praying that you would continue to show yourself faithful in our situations today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.